Thanks for listening to iTruths, the teaching ministry of Fellowship Bible Church of Texarkana, Texas. I'm Richard Hornock, the senior pastor of Fellowship Bible Church, and the following is a message that I delivered during one of our Sunday morning worship services. I trust it will be beneficial to your walk with Jesus Christ. Thanks again.
You know, we always hear the term win-win. Stephen Covey, The Seven Habits of Highly Effective People, he's the guy that kind of came up with it, at least that popularized it. The whole concept of win-win, you know, when you want something, when you're in the middle of something, some kind of a negotiation, one of the best strategies to adopt is, you know, you want to win. We'll see if you can figure out how to help that person win as you get what you want. And so, you know, it's not just being self-centered and egotistical. It's not win-lose. That's not a great strategy because all of a sudden now you're working in competition with someone. See if you can figure out how to make it a win-win situation. You benefit, they benefit, and the whole thing works out a lot better. You know, I heard someone a couple of weeks ago talking about this in relation to the work environment. And they were saying that one of the things that a lot of employees forget is that they need to think in terms of win-win when it comes to their boss. You want to make your boss look good. In fact, it was so intriguing to me, I decided to Google it, and there was over 2,400 hits on different articles that talked about the secret to, succeeding in the workplace and in your career. And in fact, lots of them even said the number one thing you can do to advance your career is to make your boss look good. I mean, if you can please your boss, if you can make your boss feel like he's a winner, she's a winner, and you're contributing to that win, that's great. That will help advance your career. Now, I bring all this up because I wanted you to think about it because I think it'll help you remember what we're going to talk about today out of the passage of Scripture that we're going to look at. Now, turn in your Bibles, if you would, to John chapter 17. Now, we this fall, we looked at the Upper Room Discourse. Remember what the Upper Room Discourse was? Remember Jesus, the night before he was crucified, he met with the disciples. They observed the Passover dinner. Judas was there. He washed their feet. They ate the meal. Finally, he basically kicked Judas out of the room. And then Jesus talked. And for the longest time, this passage of Scripture was known as the Upper Room Discourse. You say, what in the world is that? Discourse. Old word basically means discussion, talk, lecture. Upper room, because the place where they observed the Passover dinner was the upper room of a home there in Jerusalem. Remember, Jesus and the disciples were mostly from Galilee, so they were out-of-towners, and they had to use a rented place or a borrowed place so that they could observe Passover. And evidently, the place that they used was the home of John Mark. Mark, who wrote the Gospel of Mark. He was probably just a teenager at the time, but it's like his mother, we don't know anything about his father, his mother let Jesus and the disciples use her upper room to celebrate the Passover. Well, they had the Passover, and then instead of just eating and running, they stayed there for about 45 minutes or so, and Jesus just talked with them. They asked a few questions, clarifying questions, but Jesus talked with them, and that upper room discourse is recorded for us in John 13, 14, 15, and 16. And if you think about it, Jesus had this conversation with the guys, and then they left, and they went out to the Garden of Gethsemane, where Jesus prayed, and then he got arrested out there because Judas went and had found the authorities and took him to where Jesus was. They arrested Jesus. Throughout the night, they tried him, and by 9 o'clock in the morning, he was hanging on a cross. So this upper room discourse, this after dinner talk that Jesus had with the disciples, this was the last focused time that he had with the 11 faithful disciples. And the stuff that he delivered during that time was some of the most important, pertinent information in all of Scripture. Because basically what it does is it tells us, here's how to do life after Jesus' death. Well, at the end of that time, Jesus prayed. You got your Bible open. Look at John 17. And it says that after Jesus prayed, it says he lifted up his eyes and he prayed. So this is like the closing prayer. They're still there in the dining room. They're still there in the upper room. And Jesus just prays over these 11 guys. You ever been in a situation like that? I mean, it's powerful. When someone kind of in spiritual leadership or spiritual authority, you know, has been delivering some really pertinent information, and it's like, okay, before we leave, let me pray for you. That's what Jesus did. Basically, this is the closing prayer. Sometimes it's referred to as the Lord's Prayer. You know, the one we call the Lord's Prayer, that's really the disciples' prayer. That's the prayer we're supposed to pray. This is the prayer Jesus prayed. Sometimes people will call it the high priestly prayer of Jesus. Well, this is what we're going to look at today, next week, and the next week. We're going to take the next 3 Sundays to look at this closing prayer that Jesus prayed over his disciples before he went to the Garden of Gethsemane, where he was arrested, before they tried him, before they crucified him. And you know the thing that's really kind of cool about it? Let me just kind of show you where we're going. Basically, Jesus had one request for himself, 2 requests for the 11, and then he had 3 requests for us. So today we're going to look at that one request that he had for himself. Next Sunday we're going to look at the 2 requests that he had for the 11. And then on the 15th we're going to look at the 3 requests that he had for me and for you. So let's look at it. What was the one request that Jesus had for himself? Let me read it, okay? John 17, and just going to read verses 1 down to verse 5. Okay, so this starts off. These things Jesus spoke. What things? The stuff that has just been recorded in chapters 13, 14, 15, 16. And now Jesus is going to pray. These things Jesus spoke, and then lifting up his eyes to heaven. You know, in the Bible, there's all kinds of postures that the people assumed when they prayed. They got on their knees, they'd bow their heads, they'd close their eyes. This time when Jesus is praying, Jesus, you know, I don't know what he was doing with his hands, but Jesus looked up into heaven. He looked up into heaven to talk to God. And this is what he said. He said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify thy Son in order that the Son may glorify you. Even as you gave him authority over all mankind, that to all whom thou hast given him, he may give eternal life. And this is eternal life, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. I glorified thee on earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do. And so now glorify thou me together with thyself, Father, with the glory with which I had with thee before the world was. Now, when you sort all of that out, you know what? Jesus basically has just one request. He's basically saying, God, glorify me so that I can glorify you. Do you see that? He said a whole bunch of stuff there, but basically it's one request. God, glorify me so that I can glorify you. Go back and let's look at some of the details here. Father, this is verse 1, Father. It's the most common New Testament term for the first person of the Trinity. Okay, remember, let's review our theology. We believe in one God, but the Bible makes it very clear that that one God is three persons. Probably the most accurate way to describe it, just so we keep it all straight in our head, is first person, second person, third person. The first person in the New Testament primarily is referred to as Father. The second person in the New Testament is Jesus. He's the one who became flesh. He's the one who became human. He didn't cease to be God. He's 100% God, but he became 100% human, and that is Jesus Christ. The third person is the Holy Spirit. And he's the one that indwells us and baptizes us and seals us. He's the one that came in great power in Acts chapter 2. And the church was born. So one God, three persons who are co-equal, co-eternal, co-existent, and yet that within them there is this organizational structure. And one of the things we're going to see as we work our way through this prayer over the next 3 weeks is that organizational structure is very, very clear, because Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, is always telling to the first person of the Trinity that he's here doing what he, the first person, wanted him to do. Now, if you understand that, you are a far better person than I am, because this is hard stuff. But that's the truth. This is what Scripture reveals to us about God. And so that label, Father, it's not that Father God and Mama God got together and produced Son God. No, it's just that is the best human label to describe the relationship that Jesus had, the second person, had with the first person. It's really, now that we're on this side of the cross, Jesus has accomplished salvation, redemption. Father is the best label to describe my relationship, because I've trusted Jesus Christ, your relationship, if you've trusted Jesus Christ, with the first person. An unbeliever, quite frankly, should never refer to God as Father. He's not their eternal Father. He's my daddy. He's your daddy if you've trusted Christ. He's not their daddy. He is their sovereign judge. And they better get on board and join the family. But Jesus says, Father, the hour has come. He's not referring to a 60-minute time frame. He's saying, okay, we're here. The next 24 hours or 72 hours, however you want to measure it, this is why I came. You know, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. John 3:17, God didn't send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. We're here. What I'm going to do in the next 2.5 days is accomplish salvation. I'm going to pay the debt. I'm going to die on the cross and offer myself as a sacrifice for sin. This is why I came. I didn't come just to heal that guy that had been born blind. I'm sure that impacted his life. It made his parents happy. It made him happy. I didn't come just to help that lame guy walk. I didn't come just to get that couple that didn't plan ahead as to how much wine they needed at their wedding, even though I'm sure they were happy that I didn't, you know, that I came along. The reason I came was for what I'm about to do. Literally, the next couple days was why Jesus Christ came. The hour has come. We're here. You know, it's kind of interesting. When you look through the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you constantly see Jesus kind of regulating the schedule. You know, he'd heal someone, but he'd say to the person, don't tell anyone. Or if you tell anyone, only tell the priest. Why? Because I don't want the word to get out too quickly because I've got an appointment with the cross. And it's like Jesus was regulating it. And now he's there. The hour has come. Glorify thy Son, that the Son may glorify thee. What does that word glorify mean? You ever thought about it? I think probably the best, or maybe even the most simple definition is to be clothed or wrapped in splendor of, you know, and in Jesus' case, it's so that people would see him as he really is. You know, the writer of Hebrews talks about this body. That body that he had, it was basically a veil. It was a veil that covered up who he really was. When you saw him, he looked like a man because he was a man. He looked human being, you know, and his hands, I'm sure, you know, looked like a man's hands. His skin looked like a human being's skin because he was human. But who was he really? He was 100% God as well as being 100% man. And so the average Joe on the street would see him and they'd think he was just, you know, a normal guy. But, you know, he's a rabbi, he's a teacher, he's got a huge following, he's pretty eloquent. He does some pretty cool tricks, but he's just a guy. But who was he really? It's the second person of the Trinity. He's God. And so essentially what he's saying there is God, glorify me. In other words, help people to see who I really am while I've got this veil on. This flesh on, this body, I'm encased in this body. Well, how in the world were people going to see who he really was with that body? You ever thought about that? Remember, there was that one time, we call it the Transfiguration. There was that one time when somehow miraculously, okay, it's just Peter, James, and John up there on the top of this mountain. Their other disciples were down at the bottom of the mountain. And Jesus is up there. And it's like God wanted to give those three a special glimpse of just who Jesus Christ is. And so it's like all of a sudden Jesus was transformed. And it's almost like the, you know, kind of the Superman thing. It's like Jesus parted and they saw Jesus just for a glimpse because they couldn't, if they'd have seen it at all, they'd have been incinerated. They saw Jesus in his glory. And then that's when the Father spoke. This is my Son. Listen to him. I mean, he was transfigured before them. Well, God only did that once. During the time that Jesus was here on earth in that human body. What is Jesus saying here? Glorify him. How would the world know who he really was? How would God glorify him? You know what I think the real request is here? Just to get it down to the nuts and bolts. It's He is saying, God, help me to do what I'm supposed to do. I mean, I'm getting ready to go into a 20-hour stretch that I mean, there's going to be great temptation. I mean, you go to the Garden of Gethsemane and you read the prayer that he prayed there. I mean, he sweats so much that it's like he's sweating blood. I mean, there's great anguish. You know, he said, Lord, let this cup pass from me. And yet he faithfully was obedient, Paul said, even obedient to the point of death on the cross, Philippians 2. And so by saying, God, glorify me, help people see who I really am, it's like the only way for people to really see who he really was for him to faithfully and fully do in the next couple days what he was really supposed to do. So that they would see that he really and truly was the Lamb of God that came to take away the sins of the world. Help him to die as he was supposed to die. Help him to be in front of those trials, those authorities that were putting him to death. Help him to be like that lamb before the slaughter that kept his mouth shut, like Isaiah 53. Help him not to fight. Help him not to resist. Help him to fully submit to God's will. So look at the rest of it here. It says, Father, the hour has come. Glorify thy Son, that the Son may glorify thee. Even as thou gavest him authority over all mankind. Notice the authority is coming from the first person. You gave him authority over all mankind, to all whom thou hast given him, that he may give them eternal life. What was he going to do in the next couple days? He was going to purchase our eternal life. I mean, all of the stuff Jesus did basically hinged on what he was going to accomplish in the next little bit of time. That was where he was going to sacrifice himself so that the payment could be made, so that God's holiness would be satisfied and sin could be taken care of. And so that a holy God could look at us with that sin removed out of the way. What removed it out of the way? It was the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And thus, that eternal life could be given. But look at verse 3. This eternal life that I have, that you have if you've trusted Christ, because of what Jesus Christ did as he was doing what he was supposed to do, this eternal life, notice, John never measures it in terms of quantity. It's always quality. We always think of eternal life, oh, you get to live forever. Well, that's true. But that's not even the best part of eternal life. Eternal life is a quality. This is eternal life, that they may know thee, the only true God. And this is kind of cool, because this is about the only place in all of Scripture where Jesus refers to himself as Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. Eternal life is not just getting to live forever. Eternal life is this quality of life where you have a knowledge of the first person and a knowledge of the second person. See that word know? It's the Greek word gnosko. It's often used of an experiential knowledge. You know, kind of the euphemism, you know, Adam knew Eve, and then they had a baby. Abraham knew Sarah, and then they had a baby. That's the word gnosko. Of course, those are in Hebrew, but the Greek version of it is gnosko. It is that God, there would be such an intimate knowledge of the first person and an intimate knowledge of the second person. That's what real eternal life is. And what he was saying is that I came so that you would have all of that and you could really and truly know the first person. You could really and truly know the second person. Look at verse 4. I glorified thee on earth, having accomplished the work which thou hast given me to do. Basically, he's saying, I've done everything I was supposed to do up to this point, and I'm praying that you will enable me to do everything I need to do for the next 43 days. I mean, he accomplished it all. Verse 5, and so now glorify thou me together with thyself. Because remember, the whole reason he wanted to be glorified, the whole reason he wanted the enablement to do what he was supposed to do was so that people would know who God is. He wanted people to be able to see who he really was inside so that they could really and truly see who the first person was inside. Because we have this incredible ability to ignore both of them. We blow off Jesus and we act as if the first person doesn't exist, the one that's sovereign, holding all the universe together. And he's saying, God, help me do what I need to do so that people will see you as you really are. So now glorify thou me together with thyself, Father, with the glory with which I had with thee before the world was. So go back to the screen. What was he saying? He's basically saying, Lord, I got one request. One request for myself. Help me do what I'm supposed to do so that others will see you. You know, what's the takeaway today out of this passage for you, for me? It's right there. God, help me do what I'm supposed to do so that others can see God. Is that the way you approach life? We should. I mean, that's how Jesus is approaching the biggest weekend of his life. What he wanted to do was to do it God's way. Not just so that people would see who he was, but so that people would see who he was so they could see who God was. Okay, let's just do some relationships here. Okay, Jesus wanted people to see that he was the Son of God. He wanted people to see that he's the second person of the Trinity. And in seeing who he was, the second person of the Trinity, they would see who the Father was. He came to glorify the first person of the Trinity. So God, help me do that. I mean, I think the example here for us is right there. I mean, God, help me do what I'm supposed to do so that people will see you. And so as you're helping me do what I'm supposed to do, help people see who I really am. Okay, let's keep that in mind. Why did Jesus want people to see who he really was? They wanted to see who he wanted people to see who he really was because he was someone sent here on a mission from God to redeem all mankind. You and I, we've trusted Jesus Christ. We are people who have been sent with a mission, with a mandate to do God's will. Whether it is in that office, in that classroom, in that backyard, wherever, we are people that have been sent with a mission, on a mission, with a mandate to do things God's way. And people need to see us, if we're going to keep in line with Jesus' prayer here, our prayer needs to be that God would see us, or that people would see us as a representative of God. You know, sometimes I think we're afraid to hide, or we're afraid, and consequently we hide our identity in Christ. We don't want people to see who we are, what our convictions are, what our frame of reference is, what our approach to life is. And so we keep it all on the DL. We don't want people to know how much, that much about us. I'm not sure that's really the right strategy. Maybe the right strategy is to be the best worker in the office with the most integrity and the most ingenuity and the most creativity and the best work ethic, who also is a person that is 100% sold out to Jesus Christ. See, the problem is not being a Christian in the workplace. The problem is being a cruddy worker in the workplace who also is a Christian. Because you ask the typical person, they don't see people of faith as great workers. They see them as slackers. You know, whether that's deserved or not, but it's almost like Satan has created this environment. Oh, you're a Christian. I'm not really sure I want you because you, whatever. I mean, we're supposed to be people who go for broke and work hard, work with integrity and work with ingenuity. You know, our work ethic should be far better than the world's work ethic. But basically what Jesus is saying here is, God, help me do what I'm supposed to do so that people will see you. And I think that's a great example for us. Help me do what I'm supposed to do so that people will see who you are. You know, there's two questions that I think come out of that. Here's the first question. We never got it. Here's the first question. There was supposed to be a slide there, but I forgot to download it. Sorry. It's the holidays, you know. They always mess up you, you know, that missed day of work. Here's the first question that I think I have to ask really regularly. Maybe you have to ask it too. Am I doing what I'm supposed to be doing? Honestly. There are so many times that I will respond to the urgent. I will respond to the squeaky wheel. I will respond to the angry person or the dissatisfied customer. Not that you guys are customers or anything like that, but you know what I'm saying. And there's so many times we start investing our time, giving our time to things that quite frankly are not important. They might be urgent, but they certainly don't deserve the time and attention and the emotional stress that we feel. Am I doing what I'm supposed to be doing? You ever ask that question? You ever get into a situation and you are just going really hard and all of a sudden it's kind of like, what am I doing here? This is not what I'm supposed to be doing. You do that all the time, I'm sure. I do it. And one of the things that would be just a practical step back to, you know, obey and implement this truth that we've seen here today is we need to ask ourselves, is this really what I'm supposed to be doing? You know, I see that all the time in my life because, you know, there's so many times I get very, very task-oriented and I've got to take care of this and this and this and this and this. But in reality, my job is not about the task. The tasks are very important and they need to be accomplished. But supposedly I work for an organization that has as its mission to develop people into fully devoted followers of Jesus Christ. So what's more important, that person in front of me or that task that's on the other side of them? And there's so many times that I will be on a mission, on a task, and I'll get interrupted. And this person wants to talk. And I'm like, I don't have time to talk to you. I'm trying to build a church that makes fully devoted followers of Jesus Christ. And those tables need to get to that room and set up because we've got this event happening. I need to get back into my office so I can write that email to remind this person to do that, you know, and, or I've got to go study the Bible so that I can have something to say for 30 minutes on a Sunday morning. And I lose sight of the fact that actually the mission is right in front of me. And I want to get past that to take care of the task instead of the relationship. Can you relate to any of this? Maybe you can. Here's what we as believers need to be about. We need to be about making sure we are doing what God wants us to do. Is this really what I'm supposed to be doing? And quite frankly, the moving the tables and all that stuff, totally important. You got to get those done. Because if people show up and there are no tables in there, guess what? There's no class. There's no activity then. But you got to minister in the moment that God has put you there. You know, as a parent, you have this situation happen all the time. You've got a task to do. You've got a meal to prepare, a bed to make, a house to clean, you know, a soccer game to get to. And those little kids interrupt you all the time, wanting attention, wanting a connection. And it's like that's when the parenting takes place. You know, get out of my way. I got to get you to a soccer game so you'll enjoy this soccer program that we put you on. The kid could care less. You care about it, but they hardly sometimes could care less about it. Am I doing what I'm supposed to be doing? You know, the second question is kind of a follow-up to it. Am I doing what I'm supposed to be doing? When I am doing what I'm supposed to be doing, am I doing it in the right way? Am I doing it in a Christ-like way? Because it might be, okay, I'm here talking to this person, but if I'm talking to that person in such a way that shows that they're totally not important, there's something more important, they can sense that all day long. Our kids can sense that. Our spouse can sense that. Our employers can sense that. I mean, you might be doing what you're supposed to be doing, but then are you doing it in the right way? What did Jesus do? Jesus pulled his most important people together and he talked with them. And he talked with them about some important stuff, some heavy stuff. I mean, we've gone through this over the last couple months. I mean, in a way, this is a little bit like a funeral. This is the funeral before the death. Because he laid some heavy, heavy stuff on them. But at the end of that time, he prayed for them. But before he prayed for them, he prayed for himself. And even in what he prayed for himself, we've got a great example. Father, glorify me so that I can glorify you. Help me do what I'm supposed to do and help me do it in the way I'm supposed to do so that people will see who you are. That's how you and I are supposed to approach our life. Let's pray together, okay? Lord, I want to thank you for the privilege of being able to stop and reflect on a couple simple verses. Verses that really ought to come to mind, particularly at this time of year when there is so much to do. And some of it may not be stuff that is all that important. It's very urgent, and it's stuff we want to do, but it may not be that important. I pray, Father, you would help us to be wise people who have discernment, who understand exactly where we fit into all of this stuff. Lord, we want to be people that respond well to the interruptions of life. Father, help us to have great discernment about how we invest the moments of our life, because, Lord, we really do want to glorify you. Lord, we'd like the world to see who we really are. We are your children. We are people that have been saved by the grace of God. The blood of Jesus Christ is that which has cleansed us from all unrighteousness. And Lord, we'd like the world to see that in us, so that then they can see you very, very clearly. Just with your heads bowed and kind of in a spirit of prayer, I want us just to sing that first verse of Be Thou My Vision, just as our prayer. The words are going to be on the screen if you need them, but let's sing this together. Be Thou my vision, O Lord of my heart. Not be all else to me, save as Thou art. Thou my best thought, by day or by night, waking or sleeping, Thy presence, my life. Father, that is our prayer today. We pray that you would be our vision. We pray that we would glorify you in all that we do, all that we say, and how we do it, and how we say it. Thank you that Jesus Christ finished the work that you gave him. And we pray, Father, that we would finish the work, but that we would finish the work well, your way. Father, dismiss us now with your blessing. We thank you for a good time together worshiping you. We thank you for a great week, Father, with family and friends and time off work and a little different schedule. For those that traveled, the safety that you gave them. Lord, we thank you so much for that. And now as we begin a very busy month, Lord, I pray that as we focus on the advent of our Savior, our Lord, we pray, Father, we would celebrate well, appropriately. We pray, Father, that we would glorify you in that celebration. Lord, we pray for your peace to be upon us, your blessing to be upon us. It's in your Son's name that we've been meeting, and it's in your Son's name that we're praying. And all God's people said, Amen. Thank you for being here.